start. Let's start in Psalm 119, please. This great psalm that we have about the Word of God and extolling and praising God for the Word that He's revealed to us. And verse 105 says, "Your Word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And that's the Word that we're learning how to study, how to read this quarter in our Bible 101 classes, and we're trying to each class cover some part of that that helps us understand and use it in the most effective way. So this morning we're talking about translations of that word. And I thought we would start by talking about the fact that translations are a blessing. Just the fact. And the reason I start here is because we might get frustrated when we go to buy a Bible and there's so many to choose from, and we almost say, I wish it would just, why can't we just have one that's good and we just all use that one and that sort of thing. So let's start off by recognizing it's a blessing that we have so many English translations to choose from. First of all, imagine if we did not have a Bible in English, what that would be like. Imagine if the only copies we had were in Latin and the only people could read them were people could read Latin, speak Latin. And so like really educated clergymen, for example, who we just had to rely on them to read us the Bible or explain the Bible to us, and that's all that we had. That would be a way different world. And also imagine if they didn't really want us to read the Bible. For whatever reason, it was kind of like a barrier. Like, we're educated, so we know this Latin, so we can read the Bible, but you cannot. And they liked it that way. Imagine if it were like that. The first question ever asked by an inquisitor of a heretic was whether he knew any part of the Bible in his own tongue. So this is the way it used to be, where people could not read the Bible. They didn't have translations readily available in the common languages that they spoke, such as English, and so you had to rely on people. And if you were caught learning the Bible in your own language, you got in trouble. And so thousands of people were persecuted in that way. You have to wonder, by the way, why would any church handle things like that? Why would they not want their people reading the Word of God? That's an interesting question. So all of that history, I'm just barely touching on it. Mark is going to cover some of this later in the quarter on Wednesday nights. Great history, interesting history, but the stories of those folks that took the Bible and brought it into the common languages, German or English or whatever, very interesting stories. John Wycliffe in the 1300s, William Tyndale in the 1500s, sad stories, inspiring stories, because they faced a lot of persecution and difficulty in doing that, resistance in doing that. But they got the Word of God to the common people. Here's one famous quote from William Tyndale: "In the name of God, I defy the Pope and all his laws. And if God spare my life, ere many years, I will cause the boy that drives the plow to know more of God's law than either you or the Pope." So he said, I want the common farm boy to be able to read and understand the Word of God, and that's a very noble and good thing. One more quote. "Once the people were free to interpret the Word of God according to the light of their own understanding, they began to question the authority of their inherited institutions, both religious and secular, which led to the Reformation within the church and to the rise of constitutional government in England and the end of the divine right of kings." So once we're able ourselves to start reading the Word, then we can ask questions about it. And if we see things that are amiss between any church's practice and the Word of God itself, you know, we can call that into question. So it's a very wonderful thing that we today have access to the Bible in our own language. You can pick it up and read it and understand it, and that's a great blessing. So let's just start with that. Also, let's all notice that translations themselves are not inspired. The original Bible writers were inspired. Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah and Peter and Paul and all the rest. Those guys were inspired. And the manuscripts that they originally wrote were inspired. And then everything after that's not inspired. So maybe God's working through His providence to preserve those manuscripts. But today, here's the beginning of the list of the ESV translators. The list goes way, way, way farther than this. So the first one on the list is Dr. Clifford Collins, Dr. Dennis, Dr. Grudem, Dr. House, Dr. Hughes, Dr. Mounts, and so forth. Those guys are not inspired. When they translated from Greek and Hebrew to the ESV, That's not an inspired translation. So the original Bible is inspired. The translators that we have today and throughout history are not inspired. I said that one place, and they thought I was being a heretic, you know. So the original Bible is inspired. I'm just saying the translations are not inspired, which means translations themselves are not perfect. There's going to be differences. There's choices that the translators make, and so I would encourage all of us not to stick to one translation and say this is the right one, and anything that deviates from this is incorrect, because it involves, I mean, every sentence is just choices the translators are making to try to be as accurate as they can in their best philosophy. Here's one Bible translator saying, translation is an inexact science. No translation is perfect. And that's okay. These guys have done careful work. They take it seriously. They believe that Hebrew and Greek, that's the words that God chose. And they're trying to be very careful in the work that they do. And we can get close enough to the original meaning to know God's truth. In fact, if you think about in the New Testament times, they didn't call it Bible yet, but the Bible they were using at that time was a translation. They were using the Septuagint at the time, like Paul. Paul, he's using these translations that are from the original Hebrew into Greek that had been around for 100 or 200 years at that time. And so they're using that, they're quoting from that in the New Testament times, and that was okay. Here's the way one Bible translator describes it. When Paul went to the synagogues in Ephesus or Rome, for example, he was using a translation of the original Old Testament text. The original Old Testament text was written in Hebrew. Paul was using a translation of the Old Testament in Greek. Remember, the New Testament was in the process of being written during Paul's time. And yet he called what he was using the Word of God. On many occasions, he stood in the synagogues or among believers in a church and quoted the Greek translation or interpreted the words of the Old Testament for them. He also challenged Christian leaders like Timothy to do sound interpretation. So believers from the beginning of the Christian movement understood that translation and interpretation were built in the process of dealing with God's Word. Okay, so there are just a couple of quick points. We're blessed to have the translations we do, and the translations are not inspired. And that's why at the end of this class, my advice is going to be compare translations. At the end of all this, we're just going to say compare several good translations, and we're very blessed to have that, and it's going to give you an accurate meaning. Let me pause there. Any comments, questions, anything you want to add along the way? Sir?
Some folks might think that because a lot of, you know, the New Testament was written in Greek, that it should be a pretty easy thing to translate. But one language is not common everywhere, such as English. We have terms that we use in some parts of this country that people don't use in other parts of this country. They use another term, and then you got Brits and New Zealanders and Australians. We all speak the same language, but we're often separated by that same language.
Okay, yeah, that's a good point. Not everybody speaks as good as Texans do, and so English is not always English. Great point. Okay, anything else you want to add? Sir?
A lot of people don't know what y'all are doing.
Yeah, that's right. Y'all. That's a good one. Okay, so why are there so many translations? One answer to that is because languages change over time. Look in James chapter 1, please. Here's just a quick example. James chapter 1. And I'm going to read it, and then I'm going to have somebody with a King James read it. Verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Okay, now, Caleb, read it in verse 2.
Brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations.
Okay. Now, here's a story. I hadn't heard this one before. But this guy who grew up to become one of the ESV translators, this is what he said. We used the King James Version in church when I was growing up. I remember as a brand new believer sitting in church, hearing a pastor preach out of the New Testament book of James, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. Now, in the early 1600s, the word diverse meant diverse or various, but I didn't know that. I used to watch this underwater show called Sea Hunt, and I'm thinking of a scuba diver. Yes, the picture entered my mind of a guy in the ocean looking for sea anemones. I couldn't imagine what kind of temptations those divers might be facing, but of course I was hearing the passage in a way completely out of line with James with what James intended to communicate. Okay, so there's just a kind of a silly example of this guy misunderstanding at first. Now, if you grow up here in the King James, you just kind of know those things, and it's natural to you. If somebody's reading it for the first time, it's not as natural. But that's just an example of how words change over time, and some words just completely drop out of a language, or they change in meaning, and so we're just aware of that. So we can't just have like one translation from now on. If we got the old, you know, Geneva Bible that came over on the Mayflower and tried to read it right now, you could hardly read it because they spell things different. It's, you know, it's just, it's technically English, but you wouldn't hardly recognize it. So language changes, so we keep updating our translations. That's one reason. But also, it's just because translation is not simple. There's not a one-for-one, you know, this word means that, and so forth, on down through the Bible. If you took a foreign language, most of you had to take a year or two of foreign language in high school, and so you understand how this works. Mark Strauss, who's a Bible translator, uses this chart to illustrate. So here's just a five-word phrase from Mark 1 and verse 1. This Greek word could be translated at least 8 different ways. This Greek word could be translated at least 4 different ways, and so on. So how do you translate this phrase? You could just kind of randomly choose. It could mean office from the announcement, Joshua anointed one. Or it could mean cause of the news, Yeshua smeared with oil. Or it could mean the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the way the New American Standard put it. So notice, by the way, when the New American Standard did it, it added a couple of words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So they're adding a couple words in there to smooth it out a little bit to the way we would say it in English. So there's just a simple, non-controversial, five-word phrase from Mark 1:1, but you see the variance that could be in a little phrase like that. There's 1,536 different combinations for just that five-word phrase right there. Which is the best way to translate it? Well, that's the kind of decision translators are making with every single word and phrase through the whole Bible. So you can see the monumental task that's there for Bible translators as they're doing their work and how many decisions come into play. Even when you recognize this is the Word of God, we're trying to be as careful as we can, but there's still just a lot of decisions to be made. And so when you go from like Greek to English, there's word order is different. So here's John 3:16. If you just kept the word order from the Greek, you would read something like this. So for loved the God, the world, so that the Son, the unique, he gave in order that everyone, the one believing in him, not he might perish, but he might have eternal life, which is completely unreal. I mean, we could almost get the meaning from that because that's a verse we're familiar with, but you'd never want to read a Bible like that. So part of what translators are doing is shifting the words around to put it to a way we would understand it in English, and we are thankful that they're doing that. And then on top of that, you throw idioms in, and that just puts another dynamic into the process. So we have these idioms that are just phrases that you cannot really, there's a meaning in that phrase, possibly from the culture or something like that, that you can't translate it word for word and that meaning goes to the other culture or language. So, you know, if you're going from, I'm going to hit the sack, which means I'm going to go to sleep, if you're translating that into Spanish, you might not use the Spanish word for sack and the Spanish word for hit. And so it may not carry over into that culture and language. And then this one I mentioned a couple weeks ago, I think my hamster's polishing the floor, is an obscure German idiom that means like amazing. That blows my mind. I think my hamster's polishing the floor, which obviously when we put it in English is absurd. We'd never get that off the top of our heads. So idioms are another challenge for translator. How do you deal with that? Here's an idiom in Hebrew or Greek. It meant this to those people. If you translate it word for word, it's not going to mean that to English readers. So do you choose an equivalent English idiom, if there is one? Or do you just translate, you know, you just put it out there and expect the Bible readers to kind of investigate and figure out what it meant to the original? You know, or do you put it in a footnote? So those are the things they're wrestling with. How do we handle that? And it's just different philosophies of how to handle that leads to different kinds of translations. Here's just a really small example from Numbers 12:9, and you can turn in your Bible and see how it does it there. This is the Hebrew word. It looks like app in English, A-P, but it's off or af or something like that is how they pronounce it. But so the off of the Lord burned against them and he departed. And if you turn over to Numbers 12:9, your Bible probably says something like anger, the anger of the Lord. The word off means nostrils or nose in Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word for your nose. But that's the way they talked about it. Why?
Phrase is used almost exactly the same in 11 verse 1.
Numbers 11 verse 1? What does it say there?
Toward the end of the verse. And the fire of the Lord burned among them. But no, it's more like the beginning.
It might. I don't know. I don't have an app. I can't tap on it and see the Hebrew word behind there. But it might. But they would use the nose, the face to describe things. Like if someone was long in the nose, it meant like patient. If they were short in the nose, it was like quick-tempered. And here's a nose that burned. So it just means anger. So no English translation is going to put nostrils there. Even the New American Standard and the King James and ones that are trying to be very close to the original, they recognize that's not what it means in English. The meaning is going to be lost, not carried through. Let's make that point. No English translation, even the most conservative ones, are trying to be exactly word for word. If you did that, it would not be accurate for reasons like that. So let's talk about translation philosophies next. But before we do that, let me stop again. Any comments, questions on any of that so far?
Maybe a minor one, but with units, that gets difficult, measurements okay. And so forth. But sometimes it may have an impact. In the New American Standard, Romans Revelation 21:17, it says, and he measured its wall 72 yards according to human measurements. But if you take a more literal measurement, it's 144 cubits.
Okay.
Now that number probably has some significance because we see it showing up. It's 12.
Yeah.
It's 12 and so forth. So sometimes it's literally the same. It's literally equivalent, but the symbolic significance of the number may be lost.
Okay. Yeah, that's a good point. That's a whole other. I bought this book by Dr. Mark Strauss, one of the ones I'm quoting today. 40 questions translators face, and that was, I think, one of his chapters was units and measurements. What do you do with all that? And another chapter was idioms and all. Reminded me and taught me some things that it's a tough work. You know, they're making a lot of decisions on how to handle these things. So that's where you get these different translation philosophies. And if you just Google translation philosophies, you'll get charts like this, spectrums like this. So from one side of the spectrum to the other. And usually pictured on the left is this word-for-word idea where you're going to find your New American Standard and King James, New King James, and so forth. And the further you go to the right, the looser the translations get. So thought-for-thought is like your NIV and that sort of thing. And then once you get way over here, I almost don't consider these Bibles. Like the Message, the paraphrases, they're not even starting necessarily with the Greek and Hebrew. They're starting with English. And just kind of putting it in their own words and making it as readable as possible, like shorter sentences, and they're willing to change just a whole bunch in there. So anyway, you can just Google these. I thought I had my spectrum next, but that's just showing the difference between word-for-word translations on the left that are trying to stick as closely as possible to the original words. But as we saw in that last slide, you're changing a few things. You just have to make the meaning come through. And then the further you go on the right, you consider yourself more at liberty to change words and phrases, like the verb over here is not necessarily going to be a verb over here. And that's sort of, you're willing to make those changes because you think the better way to be accurate is to get the meaning, not the exact words, but the meaning that comes across. So it's just two different ways of looking at that. Again, here's Clint Arnold, who's the guy that thought about scuba divers. The basic question here is this. Should the translator place priority on the exact form of the original text, formal equivalence, or on the clarity of the English expression, functional equivalence? If the emphasis is placed on exactly following the wording of the original languages, readability suffers. Yet if the translator stresses readability, literalness is sacrificed, and much more of the translator's interpretations come through in the translation. Every translation involves interpretation because the translator has to make decisions about word meanings grammatical structures, and other matters. Strictly speaking, no translation is truly literal and can't be because the structure and use of words vary greatly when we move from an ancient language into English. Okay, so there again, he's just trying to illustrate the difference between those two philosophies, and it's all on a spectrum. It's not like you can make a hard break. These are on the left, and these are, it's kind of on a spectrum there. Okay, so that's where my simple spectrum is that I put. So on the left are a lot of you have in your laps right now, these translations, New American Standard, King James, New King James, and so on, ESV. And then over here is going to be your looser ones, and then some kind of advertise themselves in the middle, CSB, NIV, are some helpful translations there in the middle. Mark Strauss likes to illustrate it with Spanish. So, ¿cómo se llama? Those of you who know some Spanish, took some Spanish in high school, tell us what that question means. Wyatt? Okay, it means, what's your name? How else could you translate that? How are you called? Okay, so if we're going to do like a word-for-word translation of that, it's something like this. How yourself call, or if we add a couple words to smooth it out, how do you call yourself? Como means how. Say is that reflexive verb. I don't know exactly what you call it. And then llama is the verb for to call. How do you call yourself? If it's a thought for thought, it's like Wyatt said, what's your name? That's what we all learned on day one of Spanish. It means, what's your name? But see, if you were looking for, you know, if you had a Bible app and this was there and you tapped on name, you would say, well, the Spanish word for name is not behind that. There's no word for name here. But that's what it means. That's what they're saying it, and that's what it means. How about this one? ¿Cuántos años tienes? What does that one mean? How old are you? But if you wanted a literal word-for-word translation, what would you say it means? Yeah. How many years do you have? ¿Cuántos means how many? Años is years. Tienes is the verb for to have. Thought for thought is how old are you? Okay, so that's here's the New American Standard Version. Here's the NIV version. So I'm just trying to illustrate. They both are getting back to the original, but different ways. And so there's merit in both of those. You just have to kind of know what you're getting. When you're over here on the right, you're changing some words. So there's no word for old back here. There's no word for, let's do that. It's the word for year. But that's what they're getting at is how old are you. So take a Bible example. 2 Samuel 18:25. Here's my best approximation of the Hebrew in English letters. The New American Standard translation of that, if he is by himself, there is good news in his mouth. And then the NIRV says, if the runner's alone, he must be bringing good news. So if you look at that last phrase, good news in his mouth, that's a way of kind of word for word getting back to the Hebrew. That's the way they said it. There's good news in his mouth. I don't say, look, somebody's coming in the parking lot. There must be good news in his mouth. You'd be like, in his mouth? So we would just say, he's bringing news. And so that's what translations on the right of the spectrum are saying. Is they're smoothing it out, but the wording is just going to be a little different. So there's merit in both approaches. You just have to understand what you're getting. If you want the clearest window back to the original, transparency back to this, these kind of translations are good. If you want the meaning, if they've interpreted the meaning correctly, then these translations over here are good. Okay, let me pause there again. Any comments, questions, examples? Sir?
It does seem like, you know, we're told to study to show ourselves approved. So some of these versions, it's good to, you know, read, and it's easier to read, and we can just read. But then when we have a question, we don't just need to, like this guy, he just said, well, it's about divers, you know, and never question it. But when we have a question, we need to look into it, and it's like he's showing up here with the Spanish, we could figure it out. You know, yeah. We're not sure. We need to study and figure it out, and we can.
Yeah. Yeah, and it's like this. You know, is that a little awkward in English? Yeah, we wouldn't say it like, can you figure out what it's meaning? Yeah. It's just not the way we would say it. And so that's right. And that guy, you know, he did study and ended up becoming a translator himself, but his first Sunday, apparently that's what his impression was. Okay, anything else? Okay, so let's talk about some strengths and weaknesses of these different philosophies. Strengths of word-for-word translations is it's easier to notice recurring words, which is this idea of lexical concordance, which is if here's a Greek word, we want it to mean, we want to translate it as the same English word every single time, as much as possible. It's probably never the case in any word that's used a lot. But here's an example of that in Romans 7. The Greek word is nomos. So I find it to be a law, there's the Greek word, that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. So that's the ESV. So if you're trying to highlight and keep track of this word, and maybe the Holy Spirit's using this word as a theme, or you know, there's going to be things later on in the passage that you catch, it's easier to do that when you're using one of these word-for-word translations on the left of the spectrum. But if you switch to the right of the spectrum, here's the NLT, I've discovered this principle of life. That when I want to do what is right, I inevitably do what is wrong. I love God's law with all my heart, but there's another power within me that is at war within my mind. This power makes me a slave to the sin that is still within me. So they are translating the same Greek word three different ways in three different verses. And so, you know, you're highlighting, you're trying to follow it. You're not going to catch it unless you have an app or you're using Bible software and tapping it and tracking that there. So here's one benefit is you can track those things. Is there a reason the Holy Spirit chose some of these words through these texts that he wants something to jump out at us or something? You'll probably miss it with some translations on the right of the spectrum, and you'll probably catch that with translations on the left of the spectrum. And again, that's a debatable thing. How important is that compared to the overall meaning of the text? That's the great debate here. Another benefit is these word-for-word translations let readers interpret for themselves. So this is a really small example, but let me just show you. In Revelation 1:1, you have these three Greek words, apokalypsis, Yeshua, Christo, however that's pronounced, which is kind of ambiguous as to what it's getting at there. The New American Standard leaves it ambiguous by saying the revelation of Jesus Christ, because in English, of could mean from or it could mean about. So it's still kind of ambiguous. And then the NIV, which is more on the right of the spectrum, says the revelation from Jesus Christ. In other words, they've made an interpretive decision. That's what it's talking about. Not necessarily the revelation about Jesus Christ, but from Jesus Christ. Tiny thing, probably not a huge deal in that example there, but just showing they're going to make decisions like that, so it reads easier and the ambiguity is removed. They're going to make more decisions for you. The question is, are they making the right decisions? And sometimes they will have and sometimes they won't have. And so, but they're taking that away from you. So just know what you're reading when you're reading those translations. Here's another example, 1 Corinthians 5:5. And this is the context of the man who's committing fornication at Corinth, and they're to remove him from their midst. And one of the things it says in verse 5, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Okay, so what does that mean in verse 5? Well, that's for us to study and try to figure out. If I understand that verse, it's saying, here's this man's fleshly appetites, which he's indulging, and you need to remove him from your midst and help him to come to a place of repentance. So help him get rid of those fleshly appetites. But it's not immediately clear. Just you guys got to read it, think about it, look at the context, and so on. But if you look at translations on the right of the spectrum, they're making that decision for you. Then you must throw this man out and hand him over to Satan so that his sinful nature will be destroyed, which is an interpretive decision, in my humble opinion. So the NLT is saying sinful nature, which I believe is a little bias sneaking in there. That's a little Calvinistic bias in the idea that we are totally depraved. When we're born as babies, we're totally depraved, and we have this sinful nature. And I believe that's kind of sneaking into those translations. Common English Bible says human weakness. The NIV 1984 said sinful nature as well. They took a lot of that out in the 2011 version, which I think was good. And so it's just left as flesh, which again is more ambiguous. So these word-for-word translations, if it's ambiguous in the Greek, they're trying to leave it ambiguous in the English, which I think is good. Let us decide If it's one or two or three different things, let me decide. I'll look at the context and I'll try to decide. Don't make the decision for me. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'll give you another example. You have the Greek word for vessel in verse 4. So look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. So I'm reading the New American Standard right here. So the question is, what does vessel mean? Well, that's a good question. And that's one of the things we look at and study. We compare the context there. Is it a reference to one's wife? Is it a reference to one's own body? Is it something else? What's going on there? So when they got this letter in Thessalonica, the Greek word there is just vessel. So that's what they were trying to figure out too. And I think it's good to just leave it ambiguous and let us read it like they read it originally and try to figure it out. So some translations will replace that with the word body or with the word wife, and they might have a footnote there indicating the word vessel is the original meaning. But even some word-for-word translations, like the ESV, replaces it there. But the NASB gives us good transparency back to the original, leaves it ambiguous, and so that's another benefit of word-for-word. If it's ambiguous in the Greek, they leave it that way for us to study here. Okay, comments, questions on anything there so far? Okay, another benefit is it retains meaningful sayings. Here's the ESV back in Genesis 35, and Isaac breathed his last, and he died and was gathered to his people, old and full of days, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Whereas the Good News Translation kind of strips a lot of that away and just says he died at a ripe old age, and his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. Okay, now, the ESV, he breathed his last, he died, was gathered to his people. Does that basically just mean that he died? Well, yeah, the meaning's still there. But you also have to wonder, is something lost in some of these phrases that are there culturally or maybe even spiritually? What is this getting at, that he's gathered to his people? And is that just that he's going to be buried with people? Is that spiritually life after death? Or where do you exist after death? That's where he's gathered to his people. Is it something like that? That's for us to read and study and try to figure out. Kyle?
Some information on, I think, what this is. And the way they used to bury families is they had a tomb. And in that tomb, they would have a place where they would lay the dead. And underneath that place where they laid the dead would be a hole, essentially. And they would lay the dead there. A year would go by or whatever that time frame was. And they would take those bones. And that's why, like a lot of times, we read... basically laid with the family's bones or whatever, but they would take those bones from the previous dead and put them in this area.
Okay.
And so all the family would stay together in this tomb.
Okay.
Years after years after years. So okay. It might be something like that.
You know, and that
phrase appears several times, and sometimes it might be referring to that. Again, there's an option of spiritually, is it in the afterlife, the soul is gathered to other people? But those are all options. So if you just read this one, you know, that's just lost. Just kind of take it out and say, well, it just means died. And so you lose some of that. Now, maybe in this particular example, that's not super important. Maybe that doesn't change any doctrine, but still, you're losing some meaning there. And you just have to remember, when I'm reading those translations on the right, there's a chance that sort of thing is happening. I'm losing something that's there. And then the weakness of word-for-word translations is just that it's awkward. There might be awkward things that are so awkward that we might even miss the meaning because it's awkward. 1 Corinthians 9 is where Paul's talking about the authority for a church to pay a preacher. And then down in verse 16, he's talking about him and his motivation. He says, if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. And so maybe this phrase is a little awkward. Maybe I wouldn't say that today, you know, necessity is laid upon me. We could probably get the meaning, though. And then an NIV is just a little smoother. You know, he says, I'm compelled to preach. And so that's probably more readily meaningful to most people as they read the Bible in English. So maybe some of those are awkward and we don't We don't catch the meaning right away. Mark 1:2 is an example of a metaphor that's dead. Behold, I send my messenger before your face. And that particular metaphor that it's using there, or idiom, is it's got nothing to do with face. And so it's just a way that they would say it back then that's lost on us. So really what it means is, I'm sending my messenger ahead of you. So you could argue, well, this is more accurate then to the original because this is a dead phrasing from archaic times. So anyway, that's a weakness. Maybe worded so awkwardly that maybe we're even missing some of the meaning there. Andrew?
In your word research on translations, have you found a translation that will translate baptismo into immersion?
No, I don't know any.
Well, let's see, what does Young's Literal do? If somebody's got a gadget, look at Young's Literal, Acts 2:38. But yeah, baptizo means immersion. Nobody does that. Maybe because they would not sell Bibles. I don't know. But it's that's one of those words that so long it's been passed down as baptized that I don't think anybody's maybe brave enough to take that step. That's a good question. I didn't think to mention that. Young's? Okay. Young's did it too. I don't know. Off the top of my head, I don't know of anybody putting immersion there. Okay. Strengths and weaknesses of the thought-for-thought ones. Natural language that may be more understandable. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 12, you are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. So this is a word for word, New King James. Thought for thought, NIV, we are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. So when you read those two, does this one make a little more sense than the top one? Some of this is kind of just opinion. It's a little bit of judgment. It's a little bit of what you're used to from growing up reading Scripture, and you may just be familiar with that passage so well that it's no problem for you. Somebody that's a first-time reader, maybe that's a little helpful. So all of this is a little bit, you know, it's on that spectrum. It's going back and forth. Somebody have a hand? Wyatt?
It's more symmetrical, kind
of. Okay.
We're not withholding our affection from you, but you from us.
Okay. Yeah. And, you know, the word restricted here, you know, is that getting across the meaning of the original? That's the question. Okay. And then the flip side of this, the weakness of these, is the more you have translators interpreting, the greater chance there is for error, that they're interpreting it the wrong way. They're giving you a very clear meaning, but maybe it's the wrong meaning. So 2 Timothy 4:6, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come, New American Standard. The Living Bible paraphrase says, I say this because I won't be around to help you very much longer. My time has almost run out. Very soon now, I will be on my way to heaven. So you can see there's a huge difference there. They're just completely taking out this. Is there any meaning there couched in the Old Testament? I mean, that's pretty rich for those who've read the Old Testament. That, you know, that Old Testament sacrifice and pouring out, they would literally pour drinks out on the altar and there's a drink offering, and Paul is referring back to that by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's using that kind of analogy that he's at the end of his life and I'm being poured out as a drink offering. And so the Living Bible paraphrase just completely skips that. It's just not there at all. And so they just put, I will be on my way to heaven. And so not only have they taken that out, but now they've added a phrase that could possibly have implications. You know, where we're studying what happens to the soul immediately after death, is Paul saying, I'm on my way straight to heaven? Is that meaning I'm in some other place until judgment day, then my soul goes? You know, so you might get the wrong impression based on this, and it's because this is not even in the Greek to begin with. They just put that there as kind of a parallel to what Paul was actually saying, that he's being poured out as a drink offering. So just remember, the further you go on the right of that spectrum and read Bibles, it might be very easy to read. The meaning comes through clearly. There are shorter sentences. They're going to be more like on the third and fourth grade reading level, some of them, especially the Living Bible paraphrased, versus like 10th, 11th, 12th grade reading level for like the New American Standard and King James. But they might have just taken some meaning that was not in the original and put that in very readable words. So just know what you're getting. Here's an excerpt from a video I watched. Here, again, here's another Bible translator from the ESV. We need to trust the reader at some stage. Otherwise, we're going to be giving them larger bits of our own interpretation. The goal of a translation is not to perpetuate my view. It's to give the reader what is there. Because the Scripture will be correct all the time. I will not be correct all the time. Try as I might to be. Okay, comments, questions on any of that, sir?
Thing in simultaneous translations, you know, if you see some kind of a diplomatic body gathering and someone speaking, you half the people have earphones on. There's a simultaneous translator doing the translation, and they have to make all these decisions on the fly, and they quite often don't do it right, and every now and then it causes major problems.
Okay, yeah, that's a challenging task, and in fact, Dr. Strauss, one of the ones that I've been quoting today, who was on the or is on the NIV team, and he says, if you look at the United Nations, and everybody's wearing those little things on the ear, and the translator's talking, he says, if they translated it word for word, they'd be fired on the spot. They need thought for thought. They're trying to get the meaning. If that speaker uses an idiom, they're trying to quickly put it into an English idiom to get the point across to whoever our representative is over there. So he was arguing on the side of the thought-for-thought translations. But yeah, that's interesting. You think about how quickly they're having to do that in real time. And so here's the other side of that is trust the reader. Just give them the information, and they're going to study. They're going to try to decide about that. Sir?
About baptism, I mean, if you just touch on it, Strong says to immerse, emerge.
Yeah.
So you can find out real quick. If there's a question, what is this?
Okay. Yeah, there's an example of translations matter. If that word way back when had been translated immerse from the beginning, there probably would not be all these debates that we have today about what does baptism mean? Is it sprinkling? Is it pouring? Is it immersion? If it was just translated immerse, which is what it means. Yeah. Okay, so here's my last slide and my final recommendation. Is when you're studying, and for your main study Bible, I would choose one, not necessarily one of these five, but one on the left of the spectrum. Just Google it and look at the left of the spectrum and pick one of those as kind of your main Bible, because those are closer back in the window more to the original. But there's merit, and I hope I've also shown the other side, there's merit in some of these. I look at all of them as I'm studying, some more than others, depending on how detailed I'm getting in my study, but you know, I'm definitely checking the CSB and NIV and NLT just to see if there's any insight there and to help me maybe grab, because those are Greek scholars that are doing their best to put it in the right meaning. And I recognize they might have made a mistaken interpretation, but still there's some, they know more Greek than me, let's put it that way. So there's something there, some credibility because of their credentials that I'm interested in seeing. I just keep in mind what I'm reading and that there might be a mistake in that. So that's my recommendation. Use one of these as your main one, but check all of these and compare them all against each other. And, you know, you get 2, 3, 4, 5 of these together. We have a very accurate understanding of the original. We're very blessed for that reason. Okay, other comments? We've got a few minutes here. Any things you want to add, questions, anything else to say? Sir?
Some of them are obvious. I think we mentioned it. We were talking together. There's some of them just obviously biased to an extreme these days. I guess there's so many interpretations.
Yeah.
There's a feminist version, you know, where God is referred to as, you know, not he or she or whatever, but, you know, it just goes way out in outer space.
Yeah. Now, some of them are just quite crazy. There's the Queen James version that edited 12 verses about homosexuality, but that's not, I mean, that's not a legit translation. It's just a kind of a political stunt. But Joel?
What's helpful for me and might be helpful for others and also lends credibility to the translation is the transparency. So whenever they are making those choices in terms of translating idioms or saying, you know, we're translating this as anger instead of nostrils, that there's a footnote to that effect. So I think that that's a good clue that you're reading and studying from a reliable translation is when the translators say, here, here's the reasoning behind why we made the decision that we did, and you take that for what it's worth.
Okay, yeah, that's right. They're trying to be forthright.
Mark?
See the wisdom of God in all of this, and in how he at first made it so that so many copies of the original manuscripts and all that were just spread everywhere. So if somebody made a change somewhere that was way off, it was very clear, very quickly, you could compare five other versions and see, well, this one's got to change in it.
Okay.
So the same thing goes with translations. We've got all these different translations, and if a verse looks weird, we can go and look at several others, like you were just saying, and see, okay, is that a legitimate rendering of that? Does it agree with what other people said? Because all of these are I kind of think of it as windows into the same house. You go around and look at all the different windows, and you can eventually get a good idea of what's actually in the house.
Okay.
But if you only look at one, you're kind of just getting one view of it.
Yeah, okay,
that's a good point. You know, is this an outlier, or is it with the rest of them generally? Okay, so hopefully that helps. If you're wondering which translation you have, it'll probably say on the spine over here. If not, then in the opening pages, and you can see which translation you have. Thank you for your kind attention. I love talking about translations, but I'm all out of time. Appreciate it.